Well, today we're going to continue with part two of our series, Imperfect Relationships. We started it last week, and we began to look at this because we all have relationships in our life that are messed up. Can you get an amen on that? Don't look at the person next to you. I'm just saying in general, right? We're messed up, a little bit messy, right? But the good news is that God can work in those imperfect relationships, those messy relationships, so that they can become God-glorifying and Christ-exalting relationships. Something for His glory and for our good. And last week we began looking at one of these critical of the imperfect relationships, and that's our marriages, right? So that's what we're going to continue today, to begin looking at that, to see how God can take these imperfect relationships, like our marriage, and renew them and restore them and reconcile them for His glory there. Now, as I said last week, if you're not married, it's okay. This message is still very pertinent to you. In fact, you're going to see today the principles we talk about apply to all relationships. Okay, especially as we begin to talk about repentance and forgiveness and all of these things. That's not just about marriages, okay? That's for all of life, all right? So you're going to get something from that. If you're single, you might believe that you're going to be married at some point. This is going to be very beneficial to you, but we all know people who've got messy relationships, and these things can serve to help them. Now, it's just a quick recap. I said last week a couple of important things when we begin to look at our imperfect marriages, and it's this, that imperfect people marry imperfect people. You're a sinner who is married to a sinner. Now, when I said that last week, to tell your spouse that you're, you know, I married a sinner, some of you were really enthusiastic in how you shared that with your spouse there. But you're a sinner married to a sinner. And the reason in this passage that we began to look at, and we're going to read a portion of it today, that there's this clear gospel instruction is because our marriages are supposed to portray the profound mystery that exists between Christ and His relationship to the church. Our marriage should be a reflection of that. People should look at our marriage and go, wow, I get some idea of what Christ's marriage to His bride looks like, His church. So that is super important. And that passage we read represents God's ideal, God's best for all marriages and at all times. And I know ours doesn't exactly reflect it that way, but it is the standard that God sets for us as people who are a new creation and in Christ Jesus. This is what it's supposed to look like. And the reason we don't measure up to that standard is because we're all jacked up. All right, that's the reality there. We all bring something potentially destructive into our marriage. The moment we're married, one person and the other person brings something potentially destructive into that marriage that could cause it to implode. And that is, we said, our sin. Our sinfulness does that. We end up hurting one another. We end up wounding one another with our words and with our actions. And we break trust and faithfulness and all of these things. We speak harshly to one another. We manipulate. We try to get our way, right? So our marriages are impacted by our sin. And to top it off, not only are we sinners and are broken, but we live in a broken world and in an imperfect world and a sinful world. And better believe it, that is going to have an effect in your marriage. Every day that bleeds over in some way into your relationship. It is inescapable. So because we're imperfect people, married to imperfect people, we said imperfect marriages need to be built on a strong foundation. Not a weak one, a strong foundation. That foundation is Christ. Any other foundation will crack and crumble and disintegrate under the exhausting pressure of our sin and brokenness, right? And I said it, no other foundation can bear the weight, the stress, and the pressure of our sinfulness and our selfishness and all of the brokenness that every single one of us bring into the marital relationship. And our marriages are built up or torn down, not in a single event, we said last week, but they're built up or they're torn down progressively. It's not one event that undoes a marriage. It's not one event that grows a marriage, right? It's all of the little moments. It's all of the brick by brick, right? Laying the foundation, moment by moment, things that happened, right? So our marriages are the cumulative sum, for better or worse, of all of those little moments that you share with your spouse. Again, they don't go bad in one moment. They go bad progressively. They don't grow in one moment. They grow progressively. And we closed last week with this commitment to pay attention to those little moments, to the little details there that are the reflection of what our marriages are, right? So, and the good news is God designed marriage. So today we're going to begin to unpack a little bit of that roadmap of what does it take to see our marriages restored and reconciled for the glory of God. As always, you can text your questions into the number there in your sermon handout. We'll do our best to get to some of those at the end of today's service. This is going to be a little bit longer message, right? There's a lot to cover today, and I'm going to move quite briskly. So I do want to encourage you, take notes if you can. Don't worry if you don't. Just go back and listen to it on our website. So I'm going to read today's passage, Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to look at just a specific portion of this now, and we're going to look at a lifestyle of reconciliation, three principles that drive a mindset of reconciliation, and then the roadmap, the pathway to reconciliation. Ephesians, the fifth chapter, let's read verses 25 through 27. This is Paul's instruction to believers, married couples there, in light of the good news, in light of the gospel. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This is the word of the Lord. Now, the instructions that Paul gives believers, husbands and wives here, are instructions that are grounded in the gospel. I said last week, it is not about cultural trends of marriage. This isn't best practices of marriage. This is what marriages ought to reflect. This is how husbands ought to treat their wives and how wives should treat their husbands in light of the gospel, in light of this new life that we have in Christ, in light of the new creation that each one of us is in Christ Jesus. So husbands here in this instruction need to love their wives not as they think they should be loved, not as they think would be a good way to love their wives. How are they to love their wives? They're to love their wives as Christ loves. Right? The standard is super high, right? I can love a certain way in my imperfection, in my sinfulness, in my brokenness, but I'm not called to love that way. I'm called to love as Christ loves, specifically how Christ loves his bride, his church. And what does that love look like? Well, it tells us that Christ did what? Gave himself up for her. What does that mean? There's this sacrificial love, this sacrificial life Christ lives towards his bride. Ultimately, we know it's that he laid down his life for her. He gave himself up for her. He died for his bride, his church, his people. And he loves her in such a way that he sanctifies her. He washes her with the water, the cleansing of the water with the word. And that he's got this amazing plan for his bride, to perfect her, to present her to himself without spot, without blemish, without wrinkle, in splendor and in holiness. Man, like, that's a high standard that Paul says, that's how husbands should love their wives, man. How many husbands have measured up to that one? Not a one, right? Don't raise your hand. You're a liar. We don't measure up to that. But that's what we're supposed to do. But what Paul's saying here is it's the life of Jesus and it's the completed work of Jesus that is to inform how our marriages are to be lived out. We don't get to determine what that is. God determines that for us. We're his people. We don't live for ourselves. We live for him. And what this passage here, what we're seeing here, is the beautiful and glorious work of reconciliation. Now, reconciliation is kind of like a catch-all word that Paul employs a lot in his epistles, in his letters to the church. And we'll explain a little bit what that means there. But this work of reconciliation that Christ did on our behalf. And that's the only way that anything like this is possible. The only way wives can submit to their husbands as to the Lord, the only way husbands can love their wives as Christ loves the church, is because of what Jesus has done for us. Otherwise, we don't have any hope to do that. There's no hope for husbands to love their wives in that manner. Okay? So let's talk about this reconciliation, this lifestyle or life of reconciliation that all of us are called to walk in. Because if we want to see our imperfect marriages reconciled, Reconciliation must be a way of life for us. Now, I want you to go back a couple of chapters here, three chapters, to the second chapter of Ephesians. And I want you to see what Paul lays out here. Let's pick up in verse 13 through 16. He says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off and have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace," and look at 16, "and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." Well, what's going on here? Now, he uses that word reconciliation, and reconciliation at its core means that through the work of Christ, through his act of dying in our place, absorbing the full and complete justified wrath of God for us as our substitute, you and I can now be put into friendship with God. We can be reconciled to God. Two parties that were previously at war, hostile towards one another, are now at peace, are now in friendship. And it's solely an act of God's goodness and grace. That hostility was there not because of any sin on God's part, not because of any fault on God's part, right? It was all on our end. Our rebellion, our sinfulness put us in that condition. But now in Christ, we are at peace. He talks about that peace we have there. A peace that was mediated by Christ's death. And that ends the hostility. We don't deserve that. We don't earn that, right? We didn't do any of that. But because our sin is to incur the wrath of God, and our sin cannot be treated lightly by God, God cannot sweep our sin under the rug and say, well, you know, ultimately they're pretty good at heart, you know. No, God cannot be reconciled to sin. God cannot be at peace with sinfulness because it is contrary to him, to his nature, to his character, to all that he is. But God in his faithfulness and God in his mercy doesn't turn away from sinners in disgust. He doesn't leave us to our own demise. What does he do? Sinners like us, while we were still in open rebellion and still in open revolt against him, God acts in love to bring that hostility to an end in Christ Jesus and reconciling us to him. Look at Romans 5, 8 through 11. "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." And you praise God for that? Like, that's our reality now. We do such a disservice in sharing our faith with others and communicating in a way where we want them to think that they're okay with God. No one is okay with God. Like, this is the condition of humanity. Rebellion, revolt, hostility. But God acts in his love to reconcile sinners to himself. And this is so key as we begin to talk about it. So I'm laying this foundation so you get it when we come to how we're to be able to relate to one another. In another letter where Paul writes to the church at Corinth, he spends some time there trying to present this case to the believers there that they, in essence, have misjudged Paul. They've misjudged his character. They've misjudged his ministry. Because they were judging Paul by worldly standards. They weren't judging in a spiritual manner, in a spiritual capacity. They weren't seeing through eyes of love and of faith and through the eyes of Christ. They were judging him from a fleshly perspective. And Paul even agrees that he used to judge that way as well. In fact, he judged Christ from a fleshly and worldly perspective. Right? And we do that. Don't we judge incorrectly? How many times have we misjudged our spouse? and others, right? So let's read this here. Go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. And I want us to take a look at this portion. We can't spend a lot of time here. But I want you to see this because it's so critical. And let's read 14 through 19. It says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of" what? Reconciliation. Okay? Reconciliation. Now, what's he unpacking here? Like, you have a new life in Christ. You're a new creation. Look what God has done to bring you to himself. Look what God has done to bring you, Jews and Gentiles, who were at war with one another and openly hostile to another. Like, that's representative of your relationship to God. But God acts. God begins to work here, right? God in Christ died for all, therefore all have died. He died for all, that those who might live no longer live for themselves. You can't lay claim to your life anymore. It's not yours. You're to live for him. And so this reconciliation means that we are required to change the way we live. And what Paul finds essential, of crucial importance in this passage, is what Christ's death means for how we need to now evaluate one another. How we should evaluate Paul in this instance, and how we should evaluate our brothers and sisters in Christ. Just like some have misread Paul, he says, I misread Christ. I misunderstood him myself. I judged him from worldly standards. So consequently, Paul now sees others according not to the flesh, not in the natural, but what? To their standing with Christ. And he concedes that all of his previous judgments were wrong. Why? Because God's verdict of our sin condemns us all. All of us. Jews, Greeks, males, females, freedmen, slaves. Like, we're all on this level, even playing field now. There's no illusions of anyone can have of superiority. So I know one can think that my race or my standing or my class is better than any other class. No, in Christ, in through the eyes of God here, he sees the world as all condemned. All condemned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are deserving of the wrath of God. When we see that we are all sinners, dead in our sins and trespasses, and needing reconciliation from God, when we accept that Christ's shameful death on the cross was for our spiritual death so that we could be reborn in him, then all methods, all previous methods we've employed to appraise others need to be jettisoned, need to be scrapped. We can no longer judge the way we used to judge. We can no longer appraise and evaluate the way we used to. And he's speaking to believers here. He's talking about brothers and sisters in Christ who are misjudging him and misunderstanding him, misreading him. And he's saying, that's what I used to do. Heck, I even thought Christ was a false Messiah. Why do you think I was killing Christians? But I no longer do that. There's another standard I employ here. Then Paul makes this strong appeal based on the reality of that reconciled status. Okay? And you'll see that there in 20 and 21. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Well, he's just saying they're reconciled already. Why is he now imploring them to be reconciled to God? Who's he talking to here? Unbelievers? He's talking to Christians. He's talking to believers. He's talking to those that are, if anyone is in Christ, they are new creation. The old has passed, the new has come. So are they already reconciled? Yes. But there's an ongoing reconciliation that needs to take place. A continual reconciliation. Why? Because they were still getting their judgment wrong. They were still misjudging. They forgot that they no longer to live for themselves, but for Christ. And in so much as you live for yourself and not for Christ, you still need ongoing reconciliation to God and to others. If we still keep living for ourselves, if we still live selfishly, if we continue to misjudge our brothers and sisters, to that degree, we still need to be reconciled to God. Reconciliation obligates us to reorder our lives around God. Not around my own desires, not around my own comfort, not around my own convenience, but around God. When we no longer live for ourselves, that's going to have a profound impact and effect on all of our relationships, especially our marriages. Think about when you said your vows to one another on your wedding day, the one-day event, right? You made a promise there, right? You entered into a covenant that you were going to live a certain way towards one another, that you were going to love one another a certain way. The truth is, we don't do that, do we? We don't live up to that vow. Not perfectly. Now, we strive, we may try, but we don't live up perfectly to that. Well, to the degree that you daily in some way continue to live for yourself, to that degree you daily need to be reconciled to God and one another. Can't take a passive attitude in our relationships. We can't put our marriages on cruise control and somehow think that we can avoid the bad stuff. There will be conflict. There will be fights that will break out. There will be misjudgments, misunderstandings. There will be sin. All of those things. So we can't live that way. We need to live intentionally, with intentionality, where reconciliation is not a one-time event. It is something that is ongoing and continual in our life, cultivating the habits that are to be part of this daily routine, right? Living with humility, ready to listen to one another, to hear one another out. Right, to examine and consider things before we speak, right? Before we use harsh words and escalate, right? Argumentation, that we take the time to truly understand and evaluate and appraise. Where we're quick to repent when we do wrong. Where we honor one another, we respect one another. When you understand that you're supposed to live reconciled to God and to your spouse, right? And that your war with God has ended, the reality then becomes to us, we can't be at war with our spouse. Our homes can't be a war zone. We can't interact with one another maybe like we used to or from a fleshly perspective, from a worldly standard or a worldly point of view. It's all different. So we need to live a lifestyle of reconciliation. But this becomes the pattern and the habit of our life. How do we do that? Well, important in that is going to be to develop and cultivate a reconciliation mindset. Now, I'm borrowing from Paul David Tripp's What Did You Expect? Again, I highly recommend that book to all married couples and those who ever want to be married. So I'm adapting some of his teaching in this portion here on three principles, three wisdom perspectives, if you will, that together must become part of this mindset that we need to embrace to have healthy marriages. So you'll see the three in your sermon handout there. A harvest mindset, an investment mindset, and a grace mindset. All right. So let's look at this harvest mindset. Now Galatians 6:7, many of you are familiar with this verse. It tells us, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, right, that will he also reap. Right? He's going to reap that in return. What is this? He's talking about a principle that's laid out in the Scripture. It's a principle of sowing and reaping. It's a principle of consequences. Now, you probably only hear that in most churches as it comes to finances, right? And it's always about sowing in that offering, man. You're so big in that offering so you can reap a whirlwind harvest of finances, right? That's not what this is about. Though please sow generously in that. Don't get me wrong there, right? He says, do not be deceived. Listen, God's not mocked. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap in return. You sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. You sow generously, you're going to reap generously, right? It's a principle of sowing and reaping. We see that even all the way back in Genesis. There is an organic relationship between the seeds that you plant and then the fruit that you harvest. We know that in the natural, right? In our physical world. You plant one kind of seed, you plant strawberries, you're not going to have an apple tree, okay? It's just not going to ever happen. Can't plant one kind of seed and expect a totally different kind of fruit to come out as a result of that. Well, in the same way, that principle exists in the spiritual. There's going to be an organic consistency between the seeds of words and actions that you plant in your marriage and then the harvest of a certain quality of relationship that you're going to experience in life together. Because every day, every single one of us, speaking of married couples, but this applies to all relationships, every day you harvest relational fruit that has come from the seeds of words and actions that you have previously planted. The stuff that happens isn't just out of thin air, right? The quality of relationship you experience comes as a direct result of seeds of words and actions that you have previously planted in your marriage. Proverbs 18:21, you know this, death and life are where? The power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. That's a scary verse, man, when you think about it. So if it's true that the seeds of words and actions will produce a certain kind of harvest in a quality of relationship, then we need to learn to plant specific seeds in our marriage that are nurtured to yield the kind of harvest that we desire in our marriages. You can't plant seeds of discord and warfare and hostility and fighting and expect to have a peaceful home. Right? That'll never happen. Never happen. We need to sow seeds of grace and trust, kindness, gentleness, forgiveness, peace. And we need to water that with love and patience and appreciation and faithfulness and prayer and continual encouragement. Like, what kind of seeds of words and actions are we sowing? Remember, it's all the little by little moments. It's all the brick by brick moments. So your relationships are continuously planted with these little moment seeds of words and actions that are one day going to grow into a forest of health and vitality and a loving relationship, a faithful relationship, a God-honoring relationship, or a forest of trouble in your marriage. So a harvest mentality. Think about that. Am I reaping the harvest that I desire in my marriage? What seeds of words and actions have I planted that have produced the fruit that I am currently harvesting in my marriage? And if you look at your marriage right now, take a snapshot of it. Now, we all desire for our marriages to be better. I know that. But is the marriage you have the kind of marriage that you desire to have, that is one that glorifies God and exalts Christ? And if it's not, then to think about, what are the seeds of words and actions that I have planted in the past that have produced what I have now? Harvest mindset. Need to keep that there. Secondly, an investment mindset. Whether we believe it or not, all of us are treasure hunters. We all live to gain, maintain, keep, and enjoy things that we find particularly valuable to us. They may not be to others, but they might be to us. There are things in your life right now that you've assigned a certain level of importance to. And once you have that, you're not willing to live without it. Like, I've got to have this in my life, and if I don't have this in my life, then this is just not worth living, right? This is not what I want. We live to possess and experience the things upon which we have set our hearts. We're always living for some kind of treasure. You know this. Jesus said it, Matthew 6:21. Where your treasure is, what's there? Your heart. Your heart follows after the things that you treasure. Not the other way around. What you value is what you set your heart into. That's where the abode of your heart is going to be. In the business world, there's the concept, right? There's always an outlook towards return on investment, right? ROI. Well, what's the ROI? What do I mean? Well, what do I get back? What is the return of my money on the thing that I have spent it on, that I have invested in, right? So I want to know, is there a payoff here? If I'm going to spend this kind of money, if I'm going to invest these kind of resources, whether it's in people or human resources or infrastructure or systems or things to grow my business, what am I going to get in return, right? And we want something that's obviously more than we have put in. Well, every treasure you set your heart on and actively seek is going to give you some kind of return, every single one of them. Here's some examples of what that kind of looks like. If you invest in an argumentative moment, and the treasure you look for and what you treasure is being right all the time, in winning the argument, from that investment you make, you're going to receive some type of relational return. All right, so if you bully and browbeat your spouse in order to win an argument, in order to be right, well, it's not likely that the return on your investment there is going to be a spouse who admires and respects you and appreciates you. If you invest in serving your spouse, and the treasure for you is making sure that your spouse is cared for and loved, you are going to experience a certain kind of return on your investment. Only that one's going to be appreciation and respect and greater intimacy or friendship in your marriage. If you invest in the treasure of ruling and controlling your home with a heavy hand, then you are not going to experience honor and respect as a return on your investment. You might get fearful compliance. You might get them to do what you want them to do, but you're not going to be loved, respected, and admired. You're going to end up being despised. If it's more valuable for you to have your house immaculately clean, more so than it is for your partner to feel comfortable in their own home, then you're going to live with that return. And that's going to experience and play itself out in the quality of your relationship. Investment is inescapable everywhere in life. Everywhere. You do it every single day. And we're seldom able to escape the return on our investments that we have made. So ask yourself, what are the things that are valuable to me right now? What are the things that are valuable to me right now and that I want to experience every day and I'm unwilling to live without? What are those things? And how is the return on those investments currently shaping my marriage right now? Where's your treasure? Where's your heart? What are you investing in that's producing the kind of return that you have? And lastly, a grace mindset. A grace mindset. The principle focus of the Bible is not a manual of best life practices. People approach the scriptures of, let me get helpful tips for my life. Those things are contained in there, right? But this is not a how-to manual. It's a story. And we need to read it the right way to make sure we come out of this with the right understanding from Scripture. The central theme of the Scriptures is Christ. It's Christ and His rescue plan to redeem, to reconcile, and to do what? Restore the brokenness of our world, to make all things new. Right? This is God's story. From creation to fall to redemption to the future reconciliation and consummation and glorification of all things, new heavens and a new earth. Right? It's God's story. So it's not a how-to manual. If all we needed was a little more knowledge, a little more understanding, right, to guide our life, then Christ's death is unnecessary. That's not what we needed. What we needed was rescue. We needed grace because we were unable to attain God's righteous standards and holiness. We couldn't live up to that. We needed grace. John 1:17 of Christ says, for the law was given through Moses, but what? Grace and truth Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It's astounding to me how many Christians sitting in churches right now are living Christless marriages. And some of this is unintentional. Some of this is through bad understanding, bad theology, bad doctrine here. But they've constructed a law-based rather than a grace-based marriage. A law-driven marriage rather than a grace-driven marriage. And because of that, they're asking the law to do what only grace can accomplish. They want rules. They want their spouse to follow their rules, right? To live up to the standards that they're setting up for them, which is an impossibility. Someone will always be let down there. What we need is a lot more grace in our marriages and less legalistic demands on one another. Again, problem isn't that you and I are people that needed more wisdom and more intellect and more understanding. We're all sinners in need of rescue, right? And we need to be rescued most from ourselves, right? Ultimately, I think I thank God most for that. God rescued me from me, rescued me from himself, but he also rescued me, from the destruction and devastation I could reap in my own life and in my own marriage. Our fundamental problem is not ignorance of what is right and wrong. Our fundamental problem is our selfishness and our sinfulness and our self-centeredness of heart that causes us to care more about myself and me than what is right. See, we all want to hold our spouse and others in friendships. Again, this applies to all relationships. We want to hold them to the high relational standards of God's Word. We want to hold our spouse up to the high standards of God's Word and what they're supposed to do and how they're supposed to live. But we must also daily offer the same grace to one another that we've been shown, so that we may be tools of grace in one another's lives. You and I know our confidence can never be in our ability to keep the law, right? We're terrible at law keeping. Like, we really suck at that. No, man, our hearts are bent on wickedness and rebellion and doing what we want. We don't do a good job of that. Our confidence is never in that. Our confidence is in the life-giving and heart-transforming grace of the one who has rescued us and reconciled us to himself. I want to say that, man, I implore us brothers and sisters in here, husbands and wives, that you need to have grace for your spouse. We all want to be shown grace. How many of you love to have grace lavished on you, man? Yeah. We need to show that towards our spouse. We need to show that towards one another. When we have this confidence, we look at the difficulties in our marriages, not as hassles, not as something to be endured and grit my teeth and white knuckle through it, but rather opportunities to even enter into deeper experiences of the rescuing, transforming, forgiving, empowering grace of the one who died for us. So ask yourself, am I showing my spouse the same amount of grace that I've been shown? Or the same amount of grace that I desire for myself? And is my marriage more law-based or grace-based? Three wisdom mindsets. And I got to tell you, they are absolutely essential to cultivating a lifestyle of reconciliation. Harvest mentality, an investment mentality, a grace mentality. Now, how do we get there? What's the roadmap? How do we even begin a process of that in our life? The sad truth is that there are many in the church who have experienced grace and forgiveness from a loving Savior, yet are walking in unforgiveness towards those they believe have sinned against them. You want a clue to know if you're walking in unforgiveness? Well, if you continually rehearse in your hearts the wrongs that have been done against you, probably walking in unforgiveness. If you carry around with you the detailed evidence of the crimes committed against you, you're probably walking in unforgiveness. And for married couples, right? if you're always looking for evidence on something to convict your spouse, right, with, you're probably walking in unforgiveness. That's not the way of Christ. The pathway to the reconciliation lifestyle begins with a commitment to a lifestyle, a life of repentance and forgiveness. And I want to talk to those. That's a two-sided coin. Repentance and forgiveness go hand in hand. And it's sad that we have a shallow understanding of that as believers here. No change can take place in a marriage that does not begin with repentance. Repentance is the doorway of growth. Repentance is the doorway to change in the marital relationship. It's absolutely necessary. And without it, you're doomed to this vicious cycle of repeated and deepening patterns of misunderstandings, mischaracterizations, wronging one another, conflict. But with it, you will have hope, right? Future and a hope for your marriage, no matter how large the problems that you have and the ones that you're facing. Conflict is unavoidable in marriage. You're going to fight, you're going to sin against one another. Your spouse is going to sin against you. Married, right? Sinners married to sinners. Don't forget that. How we deal with that sin, that makes all the difference in the world. By God's grace, I have seen God do some miraculous restorations in people's lives because of repentance and forgiveness, right? Like, things that the world would say is completely hopeless, right? That can never be put together again. Well, God can do that. God can and does do those things there. So repentance is critical. How we deal with its importance. We can deal with it out of the brokenness and sinfulness of our lives, or we can turn to the gospel of Christ, which is the ultimate solution for our sin problem. We can allow sin to continue to slowly kill our marriage, or we can allow the gospel to continue to kill sin in us, and I vote for the latter, right? That's what should be happening. We tend to live as if the greatest problem is external to us, right? Which is why we're always looking at any challenges in our marriage as external. It's our spouse. That's typically where we end up, right? It's the other person. It's outside of us. However, what do we discover in the gospel? Where's the greatest problem? Yeah, us, right? It's inward. It's in us, right? That's the greatest problem. That's what needs the greatest change. It's not external or alien to us. It's right here, right in my own heart. The problem is sin. Now, James 5:16 tells us this. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. See, God's word instructs us in an area here of confession. Of confession, which is essential to repentance. Not only to God, not only confessing our sins to God, we ought to be doing that, but to one another. Especially to your spouse. And that's beneficial to you. It's helpful to us. Why? Because it says here that it brings healing. That you may be healed. And some marriages aren't healed because there is a lack of confession. There is a lack of repentance. Coming clean with our spouses is life-giving and healthy. We should be living transparently before one another. Now, to best understand what repentance is, let's look at what it's not. Right? Repentance is not getting caught. Right? Repentance is coming clean yourself. Right? You bringing it forth. A lot of us get caught doing things. Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. I've screwed up. Like when we catch our kids doing something wrong, right? We get that half-hearted apology there. I got caught. They're not really sorry. But now when they come to you, right, out of their own contrite heart and say, man, I sinned. I did this, right? That's different. Repentance isn't getting caught. Now, in God's grace, He lets us get caught so that we can come to repentance. That's not the preferred method, right? It's coming clean. Repentance is not denying, diminishing, or defending our sin, or making excuses for our sins. I'm sorry, but is not repentance. If you follow your apology, your contrition, your repentance with a but, it's not repentance. It's not blaming someone else. It's not making excuses for me. Repentance is not shifting the blame towards someone else. I'm sorry, but you, if you hadn't, No, that's not repentance. It's more than just saying the words, I'm sorry, right? We can say I'm sorry all we want, but we're not demonstrating the fruits of repentance. And repentance is not just grieving the consequences of our sin, but actually coming to the place of hating that sin in our own life. What is true repentance? It at least involves three things: the confession, contrition, and change. It's got to be present. Confession, and that's about agreeing with God about our sin, changing our mind about how we view our sin, right? When we confess to God, that's what we're doing. We're saying, God, we recognize that this is utterly sinful to you. It's contrary to your nature and to your character, to what is good and right. Right? When we come clean with one another, it's saying, I recognize what my sin has done. That's not that it's only utterly sinful before God, but how it's destroyed, devastated, or ruined, or impacted our relationship. True repentance involves also contrition, right? There should be godly sorrow that moves our emotions and expressions, where our heart is affected. This is not a mental exercise. There should be a genuine godly sorrow for our sin as we hate our sin and we realize what it's done. And then change. You've got to stop sinning. You're not repented if you continue the act. If speaking to your spouse in a harsh manner, in a rude manner, is sinful, and you just say, I'm sorry, but you know what? You keep doing it. Have you repented? The answer is no. No, you haven't repented. Got to change. Change involves your will and your work for genuine change to happen, relying and trusting on the grace of God to do that. Repentance is crucial in marriage. Confession. Gary Thomas, writing in Sacred Marriage, wrote, couples don't fall out of love so much as they fall out of repentance. Like, we stop doing that. We stop saying, I'm sorry. We stop a desire to change things that we know are affecting our relationship. We continue sinful patterns and behaviors that are impacting our marital relation. We need to walk in repentance and confession. And then forgiveness. Unforgiveness will kill your marriage, will destroy it. I have seen that over the years in ministry, time and time again. Unforgiveness kills marriages. It's deadly. It is a venom. When you harbor unforgiveness and withhold that from your spouse, brothers and sisters, it will yield a harvest. You can bank on it. Here's some of the ways that happens. Is falling into comfortable patterns where again, the way we treat one another's husband and wives, there's the rolling of the eyes, right? There's, oh, when my spouse gets going, I just turn my back on him. You know, I just walk away. That's unforgiveness. That's deadly in marriages, deadly in relationships. This posturing of defensiveness, right? Many couples employ that motto, the best defense is a strong offense, right? Where they go on the attack, when they're feeling criticized by their spouse, right? What do? They pull out their list of wrongs to remind their spouse of how imperfect they are, how screwed up they are, and how difficult they are to live with. It's like a 1-2 punch combination of self-righteousness and accusation that is damaging to a relationship, where you begin to view each other as adversaries in your own home, enemies in your own home, walls of defense to protect yourself from the other person. Unforgiveness will yield this envy of other couples, tempting to think about what it would be like to be married to that other woman or to that other man, tempting to throw other couples' relationships in your spouse's face, comparing your marriage to others. That's deadly. That's a deadly thing to do. That's destructive in a marriage. Ultimately, what you find, those who go down this path for a long time begin to imagine what life would be without their spouse, and they begin to fantasize about escape. Unforgiveness nurtures dislike. You see your spouse continually, certainly, oh, he or she, they're a lazy, good-for-nothing so-and-so. Or you see your wife is just like a bitter nag and you talk about her like that to others, then everything they do is going to be colored through that lens. Couples stop liking to be around one another, walking on eggshells around each other. There's this intense dislike that grows in the marital relationship. Can't do that. We can't do that. Why do we do that? Why do we harbor unforgiveness? Here's a few reasons I think this exists in a lot of marriages. Ultimately, the motivation is not love for your spouse. Unforgiveness is about self-love at its core. And downright, we could say that unforgiveness has some benefits. It gives us power. To withhold forgiveness from someone, to withhold forgiveness from our spouse, gives us something to hold over their head. Something to remind them of continually that keeps me in a dominant and controlling position. Like it's the ultimate relational trump card. When our spouse does something, man, we lay that on the table and it's game over. Yeah, well, here's what you did. We remind them of that. You're a screw up. And because you're a screw up, I get what I want. I get my way. There's another benefit towards withholding forgiveness. It gives us a certain identity. It makes us feel superior to our spouse because we're more righteous than they are. Well, after all, I don't do that. I don't do that. I don't do what my spouse has done, so I'm better than them. It gives me some identity. Another benefit to unforgiveness is this sense or feeling of entitlement that our spouse continually owes us a debt that we'll never let them repay because of what they've done against us. They screwed up again, so they owe me. And I'm going to continue to cash in on that. Right? So when I don't get my way, I'm going to remind them because that entitles me to get my way. Unforgiveness is like a weapon. When our spouse makes us angry, we can pull that weapon out and use it against them. Bludgeon them, right? With their screw-ups, their mess-ups, their sin, their imperfection, their weaknesses, their failures. And ultimately, unforgiveness puts us in the position of God, where we become our spouse's judge and jury, and I guess sometimes executioner as well. Becomes our job to make sure that our spouse experiences the appropriate amount of guilt for the things that they have done, that they pay the appropriate amount of penance to work off the debt that they owe us. Of course, we're never going to let them do that. This is what unforgiveness does. Scorekeeping in marriage, scorekeeping in life is a horrible and ugly way to live. It's being driven by selfishness, with no desire to please God. It's not loving. It's sinful. Ultimately, it betrays the lavish grace that we've been shown by a kind and merciful Savior. We have to walk in forgiveness. Is there ever a place for unforgiveness in the life of a believer? Is there? No. Never. Why? It's rooted in the gospel. What have we experienced from God? Forgiveness. And if we've experienced forgiveness, who are we to withhold forgiveness? Who do we think we are to withhold forgiveness for how someone sins against us? Forgiveness isn't the following either. Misunderstandings about forgiveness. Forgiveness is not denying, approving, or diminishing the sin that was committed against us. Well, I can't forgive because of what they've done to us. Well, it's not about what they've done to you. It doesn't let them off the hook. It doesn't excuse their behavior. It doesn't diminish the level of woundedness or hurt that they have perpetrated against you. Nor is it giving approval to that kind of behavior. That's not helpful, to act as if the sin committed against you isn't right. So it's not about that. Forgiveness is not about waiting for someone else to acknowledge their sin, or to apologize, or to repent. Because here's the sad truth. Most of the people that have sinned against me have yet to repent. Or fully repent. Your spouse may never fully repent. Your spouse may never repent. But I don't wait on them to initiate the act. I have to do that before God. Forgiveness is not being immune to the pain and the hurt. It's not acting like you haven't been wounded or you haven't been wronged. It's not being dismissive about those things. Forgiveness is not a one-time event. We can say we forgive, but again, I said, if you continue to rehearse what things have been done to you, you need to forgive again, right? It's a continual step. Every time you're reminded of that, you forgive again. And forgiveness is not neglecting justice. This is where a lot of people get hung up on. Forgiveness means you let them off the hook as you being their judge and jury. But they are not off another hook. You know whose hook that is, right? They're still on God's hook. Justice will be meted out. Why? Because God is a just God. That justice will either have been meted out on the cross for their salvation and the forgiveness of their sins of their believer, or that justice will be meted out with eternal punishment and torment for the unbeliever and unrepentant. That's promised. So I can forgive in light of that. Forgiveness is a gospel issue. A vertical commitment with this horizontal transaction that takes place. A commitment before God that I will forgive because I've been forgiven. And I let them off the hook, but they're not off of God's hook. Believing that they will come to repentance. True forgiveness is giving your offense to the Lord. Like you're no longer going to carry around this wrong with you everywhere you go. People carry their wrongs around with them like a little therapy doll or something, right? Everywhere they go, right? Like this, they have to take it with them and they've got to tell everybody else about it too, right? It becomes part of them. Well, forgiveness is giving our offense to the Lord. And that I'm not going to treat the other person in light of their wrong. That means I'm not going to exact vengeance. I'm not going to take out justice because I'm trusting that God's going to do that. Forgiveness requires humility. Because our pride makes us self-righteous, doesn't it? I'm not a sinner like that. Lord, I thank thee, right? Like the Pharisee, right? Lord, I thank thee that I didn't do what my spouse has done. I'm more righteous than they are. No, forgiveness requires humility. Forgiveness requires compassion. And here's where it's critical in a marriage. Where again, motivated by self-love or motivated by love for our spouse. Does our spouse's sin move us in compassion towards them? Does their struggle with sin or a situation or a challenge in their life move us with compassion towards them, where we want to show them grace and forgive them? Does compassion ever grip you when your spouse sins against you? True forgiveness requires us to trust God. Again, trust in His perfect justice so that we can release that debt that's owed to us. Remember, the parable Jesus talks about, right? Where the one servant of the king, the ruler there, owed a great debt, millions and millions of dollars, hundreds of millions of dollars. And he was forgiven this massive debt. But when his other peer, who owed him a minute amount, could not pay it back, what does that person do? Throws him in debtor's prison until the debt could be repaid. And the master calls him such a wicked, wicked servant. They were forgiven such a massive debt, yet they could not forgive this small debt. And it doesn't matter the greatness and the gravity of the sin that was committed to you. But I'm thinking about some of the most horrific stuff. As painful and as wounded as that is, and that woundedness brings to your life, you can never forget the great debt that you owed God, which is far greater than the debt that you're trying to forgive in that moment. I always say it like this: I have been forgiven of far more than I will ever need to forgive someone else for in my life. Far more. The cumulative debt of my sin to God would be one I could never repay. Yet God in His kindness and mercy and grace has forgiven me. I can never withhold forgiveness from my spouse. Not that I ever need to, honey. You've never done anything like that. She has, but I got to say that. I got points. I have done far more, far worse. Right? So forgiveness requires me to trust that, God, You're going to take care of it. You're going to take care of it. I'm going to, though, forgive the debt. I'm going to release the debt. Forgiveness requires remembering. Not remembering what they've done against you, but remembering what has been done for us, that we are in daily need of forgiveness. That we don't ever move beyond the need of forgiveness and grace in our own lives. And then the gospel is the proper motivation that drives us here when it comes to repentance and forgiveness. They go hand in hand. They walk hand in hand in our life. And if our marriages were reflecting that, we were walking that in our marriages, don't you think our marriages would be strong? Just see how our marriages would be built on this solid foundation, which is Christ, knowing what He's done for us and the work that He's accomplished on our behalf, and that informs how we treat one another. So there's never room to never show grace. There's never a place where I go, I can't be gracious. There's no way. That's unforgivable. Really? Really? That's not the pattern of the gospel. God didn't need to forgive us. God did not need to show us grace. God did not need to show us mercy and kindness. But we have that in Christ, so that's my motivation for doing that. Repentance and forgiveness is the fertile soil in which the unity in the marriage grows. So I want to pray for us as we close here today for another commitment. A commitment here in our marriages to this lifestyle of reconciliation, of walking in repentance and forgiveness. A commitment to allow the gospel to inform how my marriage is to be lived out. Not my emotions. My emotions are a terrible guide, right? My words be a terrible guide, right? The gospel needs to inform that. Cultivating this harvest mindset, this investment and grace mindset to help me move towards this path of reconciliation. So go ahead and stand. And I want to lead us in prayer there for this. As I begin to pray, I want you to think about your own marital relationship. Does reconciliation mark it? Does grace mark it? Is your marriage grace-saturated or is it law-driven? What are you investing in your marriage? What kind of seeds of words and actions are you sowing that are producing the harvest that you currently experience in your marriage? Are you walking in repentance? Are you practicing forgiveness in your marriage? Are you showing grace to one another? I want us to repent. Remember what repentance implies here. Confession, contrition, and change. And God gives us the power to do that. So we're going to avail ourselves of the Spirit's power that will lead us in reconciliation in our marriages and our relationships in life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the realities we've read from Your Word today. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That God showed His love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ hung on a cross, taking upon Himself the due penalty of our sins, not His. He was sinless. Our sins. That we were the rebels. That we were the ones in open hostility and revolt. Yet You loved us in our state and in our condition to bring us into relationship with You. So that we could be at peace with You. No longer enemies, but friends, sons and daughters. And that reality of our reconciliation, Lord, is to drive our relationships. Forgive us, Lord, in this moment, Lord, for how we have shipwrecked some of our relationships by not walking in reconciliation. By doing, as Paul said, misjudging and misappraising others because we were viewing things from a worldly perspective, a fleshly perspective, worldly standards, instead of seeing through the eyes of faith, through the lens of the gospel, and letting repentance and forgiveness drive our relationships. Father, we need Your help in this moment. We confess our failures in this. We confess to our not living up to these standards, Lord, of Your best for our marriages and for our relationships. But our confidence, Lord, is not in our ability to walk the line carefully. Our confidence is not in our ability to keep rules. We're terrible at that, God. Our confidence is grace. Our confidence is you and your power, Lord, to enable us to do that, Lord. Help us to walk in repentance, Lord. There's some here, Lord, that when they go home today, need to confess things to their spouse. If it's not a spouse, maybe it's another relationship. Maybe it's a mom or dad. Maybe it's a friend, a relative, someone. There's a sin there that needs to be confessed. And Lord, we pray for godly sorrow that leads to genuine repentance in our hearts and life. And we avail ourselves of the power of transformation and change that the gospel brings to our life. Enable us by your Spirit to do that today, God, we ask. There's some here harboring unforgiveness towards someone. Maybe it's their spouse. Maybe it's someone else who has wronged them. Father, I pray in this moment, Lord, that they would be reminded of the overwhelming debt that they've been forgiven. And that forgiving someone else does not release that other person from your justice, Lord, that is going to be dealt with. But Lord, that they would release that debt in this moment. That they would lay their offense at the feet of the cross. That they would lay it at your feet, O God, in this moment. And not take it up again. That they would walk in forgiveness, Lord, towards someone else, because that's going to set their own lives free. And that each moment, Lord, that recording, Lord, comes back to them about the wrongs that have been perpetrated against them, Lord. May they continue to walk in forgiveness and choose to forgive and be reminded of the grace that they've been shown, Lord. I know it's hard, Lord, but I thank you, Lord, that you give us the grace and power to do that today, Lord. And we trust you for that in this moment, in the name of your Son, Jesus.